brethren, we trust that our discussion together may be profitable. First, I might mention that my earliest recollection of a convention in Denver, in Colorado, goes back a few years ago, and I don't think I've seen or remember many of you there. It was 67 years and 2 months ago. June 1915, with Mother and Father, we went to the Greeley Convention, where Brother Russell served, at which time we had the privilege of being kissed on the forehead by Brother Russell. I've never forgot the incident, and you that have followed my pilgrimage through the years can testify that I still uphold the banner of truth set forth by that wise and faithful servant, because he was the Lord's appointed servant for the church at the end of the age. We sang together this lovely hymn concerning Teledal among the nations, that our Lord is King of Kings. Can you think back in your memory or your thoughts how many thousands of brethren must have sung that hymn through the passing of the years in the early ministry of the pastor, maybe 1880 onward, and how they rejoiced with that marvelous song together. And we trust we're still singing that hymn together. Our master, as he traveled among his brethren and others, asked the question found in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 15, I believe. And there the master asked the question. He says, some say that I'm Elijah. Some say that I'm John the Baptist. But whom do you say that I am? And then, remember, he turned to his apostles, and Peter became the spokesman. Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, this was prior to Pentecost. Our Lord then gave Peter credit for the fact that his knowledge that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, came not of his own self, but of his heavenly Father. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. Earlier than this, the first testimony we have in John, the first chapter, beginning about verse 50, Nathanael, who had been inquiring concerning whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, had heard from the lips of Philip, his friend, that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, Nathanael went under the fig tree, enclosure of the boughs of the fig tree, to ask his God whether or not this Jesus was the Messiah. And apparently coming out, he then went along, and here was Jesus coming along. And Jesus recognized him and called him by name, Nathanael, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. You can imagine how surprised Nathanael was when he said, whence knowest thou me? Our Lord said, I saw thee under the fig tree. Then remember Nathanael's answer. He said, Master, thou art the Christ. Thou art the King of Israel. Of course, it was easy to identify our Lord as King. You saw the armor of our Lord and that sword by his side and his helmet. It was easy to recognize him as King, wasn't it? Brethren, think. Here, prior to Pentecost, here one that had never saw the testimony of our Lord's life. He had not yet performed the miracles. The apostles were just being formed already. He recognized from the prophetic picture that our Lord was not only the Christ, but he was the King of Israel. Our Lord permitted John to make record of this and never destroyed the record, as we have it in the scriptures, because our Lord did not deny the position. Our Lord came to the end of his ministry. He came before Philip. Not before Philip, before Pilate, at the time of his trial. And remember, Pilate had a question. Why are you here? And then he said, some say that you are the king. Then, remember, he asked the question, art thou a king? Remember our Lord's answer? Thou sayest, to this end was I born, to this cause came I into the world. And everyone that is the truth heareth my voice. When our Lord was born in Bethlehem, and the three wise men came to bring gifts to the mother, the young mother, and Joseph, who they suspected was the father. They didn't know at the time. And we remember the testimony of scriptures is that they were guided to this particular manger and recognized that here was a babe born in a stable where animals would be kept, showing they must be a very poor family because they couldn't provide anything better than that. And remember what kind of gifts these three wise men brought to the young mother and her baby. You remember, they brought blankets, they brought milk, they brought food, didn't they? To take care of them. After all, here is a poor family. No, they didn't. Our God in heaven provided the gifts for the young babe in Nazareth. Myrrh, frankincense. What could a poor family do with myrrh and frankincense? What would you do with it? It's like perfume. The gold you could use, of course, and gold. These were gifts for a king. No wonder our Lord said, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world. Our Lord was born a king. He was anointed a king at Jordan. He died a king. Even on his cross was written the King of the Jews. What did the Apostle Paul say concerning Jesus of Nazareth after his resurrection and the glory that he did receive thereby? Let's turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. And as we read this account, we notice Paul's testimony. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he hath himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here, Paul's testimony of our Lord was, he is now the divine nature, the very express image of Jehovah God, the great almighty being. Recognizing the power that our Heavenly Father had was now vested in his Son, the express image of his Son. Now may I ask you as brethren, whom say you that Christ is today? Challenging question, isn't it? What office do you grant to him today when we have the testimony of the scriptures? Our lesson, our Lord, prophet, priest, and king, draws to our attention some thoughts along this line. Why are we considered that our Lord is a prophet? Because, remember, the testimony of the scriptures are along this line. For sake of time in your private study, note Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 15 to 22. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. There was a testimony by Moses. Remember, Moses said in part here, a greater prophet than I shall the Lord thy God raise up unto you. Therefore, there was the prophetic testimony. No doubt this is what Nathanael thought about. This is what no doubt Peter thought about and the apostles. They knew the prophecies. They knew that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be that prophet. Who or what was this prophet to do? Malachi, the last chapter, the fourth chapter of Malachi, draws to our attention something concerning the work of Elijah. Remember our Lord during his ministry. They came to him and said, "Art thou Elijah?" Our Lord did not deny it. He said, in fact, as the testimony of the scriptures would be, "I am that Elijah. If you can understand it or receive it." In other words, I am doing a work that Elijah was prophesied to do now, but I'm not yet in the office of that prophet to which I have been anointed. No wonder the Apostle Peter, when he climaxed the statement in Acts, the third chapter, after he gave the restitution picture of our Lord, whom the heavens must retain or receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A greater prophet than this shall the Lord thy God raise up unto you. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hear that prophet in that day shall be cut off from amongst the people. Here is a clear testimony, therefore, of the office of our Lord as a reigning prophet to the extent of doing the work that the prophet was declared to do. Now, you noted in Malachi, the fourth chapter, where the testimony would be, I shall send Elijah the prophet before that great and dreadful day, and he shall turn the hearts of the father, hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the children and the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I smite the earth with a curse. So the testimony of the brethren during the time of our Lord's parousia has been the work of Elijah, the announcement of the fact, if the world would hearken to the message of truth, as our song is, tell it out among the nations, had the world heard the message of present truth, as it was announced through the activity of our brethren the past years primarily, the world would have been spared of a curse. If they had repented to the message and reformed in harmony with it, there would be no calamity we see upon the earth. But so, therefore, you and I as brethren, having a hand in the work of the prophet, as Elijah, realizing the troubles upon the world today is because they have failed to hear the message of present truth which the Lord permitted to be declared in such generous portions in the times past. If you doubt at all as to the activity and the depth and the wideness of the message of truth at the time of the ministry of the pastor, sometime turn to, I think it's December issue of the 1914 Tower. And Brother Russell summarizes the work of that year. Remember, he said it's a year that climaxed any previous. He said, and no time during those 40 years approximately was there any year equal to that. Do you realize that there was enough tracts put out that year to attract every single house in the United States? 75 million tracts. Not that they were all put out like that, but it would have been that inclusive of that time. Of course, this include Canada, England, and Europe. Therefore, it was scattered more. But to just give you an idea, over 5 million, 8 million saw the photodrama of creation in 1 year. 15 million people read the sermons daily or the weekly in the 2000 newspapers. To give you an idea of what the work of Elijah was doing, the world could have hearkened to the present truth, but they didn't hear the message of the prophet. Prophets were anointed. Remember, Elijah was sent to anoint Elisha to show that the work of a prophet was anointed by God. So when our Lord was immersed in the waters of the River Jordan, he was immersed there and anointed as a prophet to fulfill the office of the greater prophet. So you and I that come under the anointing of our Lord, we share in the office of the prophet. Therefore, we realize that one of the functions that the church will have in the future will be when that marvelous statement takes place, whosoever shall not hear that prophet in that day will be cut off amongst the people. But our lesson says not only was our Lord a prophet, he was also a king. Or rather, he was a king, a priest. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, Paul draws to our attention that priests were selected by God for the receiving the gifts and of sacrifices. And I believe this is a marvelous line of thought and something to think about in our own lives, dear brethren, because we want to carefully note what is the full capacity, the full capacity of our office. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest taken from amongst men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Sometime, no doubt, in your personal study as a review of the tabernacle shadows, And we trust that you're using it frequently, reviewing the tabernacle and all of his sacrifices. Remember the very heart, the very, very epitome of your consecrated life and mine is shown in the sacrificial life of the Aaron and Moses' part therein and the four sons, Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. Without that woven into our life, we lose an essential feature of our life in Christ. Then Paul goes on to say in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, "And no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is also called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself and made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." In other words, when our Lord was anointed at Jordan, he not only was anointed as a prophet, he was anointed as a priest. So he took that position at the time of his anointing. And the anointing, remember, was not after the sacrificial order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Which means, brethren, when you and I have come into Christ, if our consecration has been accepted, and we are spirit begotten, we realize now we've been anointed after the order of Melchizedek. And what kind of an office is that? A kingly priest. But the sacrificial feature of our life is shown in the Aaronic priesthood, as is carried out in our daily sacrifices. Sometimes we hear brethren say that our Lord could not now be a king because Aaron is dressed in his sacrificial garments until the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement are completed. And therefore, how could he be recognized as a king when he's wearing sacrificial garments? It sounds very logical to many minds. I think, well, this is true. Aaron did not change his garments until he had laid his hand upon the bullock at sacrifice, laid his hand upon the Lord's goat. It was sacrificed. He took the live goat, which became the scapegoat, and gave it to the hand of a fit man, meaning that all the animals, including the burnt offerings, were completed. Then Aaron changed his garments into his kingly robes or kingly garments. It is suggested that then our Lord could be announced a king at the end of the Day of Atonement. Sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? However, though, is our Lord now a shepherd? Is he now a captain? Of course. Is he now a bridegroom? Of course. Many functions. Let's go back in your study of the priesthood just a moment. What kind of garments was Aaron wearing when he was anointed in the eighth chapter Leviticus picture? He was anointed in his kingly priestly garments. What is the period of time of the consecration of the priesthood? The full period of the gospel age. What is the ninth chapter of Leviticus telling us? It begins with the leaving off of the eighth chapter. On the eighth day, Aaron is still dressed in his glory garments because there's no evidence that he changed his garments, showing that the development of the royal priesthood is through sacrifice. So for that reason, our Lord is wearing, yes, sacrificial garments from one viewpoint. Another viewpoint, he is a shepherd and we're the sheep. Another viewpoint, he's a bridegroom and we're the bride. Another viewpoint, he's the captain and we're the soldiers. All of these things are involved. So for that reason, we recognize our Lord is wearing his glory garments in respect to the office of his priesthood, of which we share, but is pictured as sacrificial while the church is this side of the veil. Let's go on to the next lesson. Our Lord is the King. Probably you know as I do that some have a difficulty appreciating our Lord's present position as a reigning King. Let me make some statements to you. If our Lord is not now a reigning King, then the sleeping saints are not raised. We'll prove it scripturally. If our Lord is not now a reigning king, Israel has not returned back to Palestine. They're still scattered among the nations. Point two will prove that. If our Lord is not now a reigning king, then the times of the Gentiles have not ended. Now you say, what difference does it make if you say the Lord is reigning or not? You've undermined the complete philosophy of present truth. And therefore, brethren, we trust we're all Bible students. And we're honest before the Lord. Remember, we have a spiritual life at jeopardy. We only have a short span of years, brethren, to prove our loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. As we mentioned on some occasions to our brethren, when the Apostle Paul characterized our Lord's entire ministry of the 3.5 years, did Paul itemize how many blind eyes our Lord's opened? How many deaf ears our Lord unstopped? How many lame men he caused to walk, and these were the highlights of our Lord's ministry? Was it how many sermons he gave and how many listened to his sermons? Was that the highlight of our Lord's ministry that made him the outstanding character that he was? None of these. To you and myself, brethren, is it the number of tracts that you've put out, the number of discourses you've given from a platform, number of people you've talked to over the fence or in the grocery store? None of these. These are all needed, but none of these characterize you as worthy of glory, honor, and immortality. What is that which honors that position? Paul itemized it in Hebrews, the first chapter. Because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore the Lord thy God has anointed thee above thy fellows. If the motivating principle of our life is not truth and righteousness, dearly beloved brethren, you will not share the divine nature. Think of this. Our Heavenly Father is placing every one of us on a pedestal of trial. He's trying to prove one thing in our life. Can I trust you with immortality? If at the present time we vacillate upon clear issues of scriptural truth, how will we deal with the billions of mankind when they come out of the tombs, when they must come to a standard of righteousness? If we vacillate now, we'd vacillate then. Therefore, take it from the Apostle Paul's own statement, because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore the Lord thy God anointed thee above thy fellows. We must recognize that truth is the power of sanctification, and error is a power of undoing a spiritual life. Therefore, Satan is very busy, and he baits every trap with truth. Remember that. Satan baits every trap with truth. Therefore, just because there's a measure of truth doesn't mean that there is not a trap attached to it. Now let's go into our study and find out an answer to these questions, which we place so emphatic before our minds. In Matthew, the third chapter, and you that have the diglot will recognize it much better and suggest you use it. Matthew, the third chapter, 1-3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judah, and saying, repent ye, for the royal majesty of the heavens is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John declared, reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. John announced our Lord as the royal majesty, and our Lord was not yet crucified. Because of the anointing which our Lord shared and the testimony of the scriptures, all the apostles, all those of early brethren, all recognized the office of our Lord during his ministry as the royal king in their midst. And yet our Lord was still sacrificing his humanity for the purpose of the ransom. Then in Mark, the first chapter, our Lord gave a testimony on this line concerning John. We're looking at Mark, the first chapter. We'll consider this in verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Again, those of you that have the diglot, again note, it speaks of the royal majesty of which our Lord declared of himself. So our Lord acknowledged that he was the king during that period of time. Our Lord was anointed into three offices at the same time, prophet, priest, and king. Remember David, King David received three anointings. We don't know whether or not this is suggestive of the three anointings of our Lord, but it is a parallel in this relationship. For your purposes of your personal study, you will find this in 1 Samuel 16:13, 2 Samuel 2:4, 2 Samuel 5:3. All of those anointings of King David was anointed as a king. Once as a shepherd, once as king of Judah, once as king of Israel. Many years ago, the Bible students put out a publication in which they stated, there is a king whose day is just beginning. As his day dawns, the world is in a sorry state of affairs. That book was put out, that booklet was put out now about 32 or 33 years ago. Repeating again, there is a king whose day is just beginning. As the day dawns, the world is in a sorry state of affairs. 23 years later, the same booklet was reprinted by the same group of brethren, and its first sentence was changed to read, there is a king whose day is shortly to begin. Future. You say it doesn't happen? Bold, clear print among Bible students. No wonder, brethren, we speak with a word of warning concerning ourselves. Do we really take the issues of truth as absolutely vital in our lives? This is not a Sunday school experience or religious movement we've joined. If we come into Christ, we come under the severe judgment of a Heavenly Father. Love and mercy is there, of course. But the Heavenly Father will not vacillate his character, his standard, one iota, either for us or any one of mankind. He makes provisions for our shortcomings and our failures many, many, many times for which we are appreciative. But on the other hand, why do we believe he's brought forth a table so full of all the necessary features for our growth as new creatures in Christ? Let's turn to Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, familiar to all of us. Verses 7, 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Who hears this message? Note it carefully. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto who? unto Zion, thy God reigneth. No wonder many, many times in the reprints or the towers you'll read Brother Russell making the statement that our Lord is not a king to the world as yet. Of course not. The world has no way to acknowledge this. Only his disciples knew it during the ministry of our Lord that he was the king of Israel. And here is a clear statement that saith unto Zion, the Zion class, the church class, they know thy God reigneth. I've heard it said, well, that means Jehovah God. He reigneth. Of course it does. Our Heavenly Father has always reigned. He's never lessened his position. He is the great king of the universe without question. But why would it say at a time when there are feet members, meaning that now we've come to the close of the church, it's the feet members are making this declaration. So we cannot use this statement as grand and conclusive through the whole gospel age. Of course not, because the feet would suggest the last members of the church this side of the veil who to the Zion class make the declaration, thy God reigneth. I've heard it also said, it should read, thy God shall reign. If this were so, then it would not have been a message for the feet class, because our early brethren knew that our Lord was going to reign. The apostles knew that our Lord was going to reign. Remember the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, rather in Thessalonians, 5th chapter, where he spoke of our Lord's return in connection with it, says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. So he acknowledged that the time would come when there would be a feet class that would recognize our Lord's return and acknowledge him, whereby Paul says, you're children of the day and not children of the night. And he says, they were drunk and are drunken in the night. So now we see this clear picture that it is the feet class that view this in this remarkable way. Now we've made the statement that if our Lord is not now a reigning king, then the times of the Gentiles have not ended. Let's turn to Luke, the 21st chapter. Here is our only key text that the Lord provided for us to use the expression, the times of the Gentiles, and is found in verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There shall be signs on the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear. So coexistent with the times of the Gentiles ending, coexistent with the fact that the Gentile heel will no longer be over Israel, would be upon the earth the dismay and perplexity that we see today. Now we note something. Jerusalem, Israel, shall be under the Gentile heel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And remember that remarkable statement that Brother Ralph drew to our attention this morning in his lesson concerning Menachem and Begin. And we might suggest, if some of you have not read the book Menachem Begin, the treatise of his life, get the paperback, read it. There is a man of character, a man of fidelity, and a love of God and the purposes of the restoration of Israel in a very pronounced way. I took one added statement that Ralph didn't read this morning in connection with this message. It might have been another article. I put in my Bible because the importance of show that this statement of Menachem Begin could not have been made prior to 1948, could not have been made prior to 1956. It had only be in this latter time, at a time when Israel was willing to break relations with the United States, her closest friend and ally, for the sake of standing upon her own position before God. Now that shows a fulfillment of this prophecy in a remarkable way. So the full text is apparently what Menachem Begin said. He says, nobody is going to bring Israel to her knees. You must have forgotten that the Jews do not kneel but to God. Nobody. That shows that no longer are they under the Gentile heel. But now you're going to raise the question, what has this got to do with our Lord being a king? Let's go back to the prophecy that our Lord must have referred to have come to this point. Let's turn to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning this. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Did I say Ezekiel 16? It isn't. Oh, 21. Ezekiel 21, 25. This is a short statement concerning King Zedekiah. Note carefully the language. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, King Zedekiah, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end. Remember, King Zedekiah was the last Jewish king to ever sit upon a throne, and the king of Israel. And the next king of Israel, of course, our Lord is the Messiah, through the ministry of the ancient worthies as they carry out the functions of their returned king. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, kingship, take off the crown, authority. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I'll overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is. I will give it him. Notice the it. What did Zedekiah have? What was the it that Zedekiah had? Two things. A kingdom and the right to rule. That was the it. A kingdom and the right to rule. And the prophecy is, through the process of time, this right to rule will come to him whose right it is. So when our Lord comes to his authority of his office in 1874-78, we realize that there he assumed the position of the it. And he needed to wait his father's lease of power concerning the 2520 years, at which time he may function as the it of the prophecy of Zedekiah to remove the kingdoms. Now you must notice that in the process over the overturning, why did Judah and Israel fall to Nebuchadnezzar? Because the Babylonians had a greater army, greater power. They overthrew the weakened nations of Israel and Judah, and they were divided at that time. And then when Babylonians came to an end by the Medes and Persians, why did they fail? Because the Medes and the Persians had a greater power. Why did the Medes and Persians fail to Greece? Because of greater power. Why did Greece fall to Rome? Because of greater power. Why does the Roman ten toes fall? Because of greater power. Our Lord, the incoming kingdom, the it, to assume the position. So remember the statement, brethren. If our Lord is not now a reigning king, then the times of the Gentiles have not ended, because the it was the authority given by prophecy to overthrow the present systems. Now let's turn to this in Revelation, the 11th chapter. We've stated, unless we prove ourselves scripturally and the harmony and testimony of the servant, we realize that we are not on safe grounds. We're looking at Revelation 11th chapter, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Did you notice the language I use? You can correct it because it is verified by the diglot, many translations. I'll repeat it. The kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. What was the dominion that our Lord possessed upon his authority as a king. Satan's dominion. Satan had a kingdom for 6,000 years. And our Lord entered into the strong man's house and began to destroy his goods, showing that he took this position as earth's rightful king, and it began the upset of Satan's dominion, which is evident today. Do you think Satan, who so successfully controlled the world for all the years past, should have the mess in his own house today? Of course not. Why would he permit the Catholic Church, his prime power in the earth, why would he permit it to be almost walked on and brought in public scandal today with bankruptcy and so forth and all these things? Satan wouldn't permit this. He had control over his house, a tremendous control. He has no control. That's why you see Satan casting out Satan, his house in disarray. His dominion has been entered into. By who? A greater power, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's go on with this. While we're in Revelation, let's turn to the 19th chapter. Verse 11, Revelation 19, note carefully. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, purity of doctrine. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true and righteous, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Clearly a picture of our Lord and his righteous position. His eyes were as a flame of fire, meaning judgments. On his head were many crowns. Many crowns? What would that represent? You and I use a term today that exactly fits this. You have used the term, no doubt, in your vernacular. You see a man with many hats. He's the president of the corporation. At times, the janitor doesn't show up, so he's out there sweeping the sidewalks or cleaning up the desks and so forth. He's janitor. He's out washing windows if need be. He's running the sales force. He's running everything and even probably putting coffee pot on in the morning. Who's doing this? The man with many crowns, many hats. Our Lord is here pictured in his position. He is now assuming the authority of many functions of his kingdom. Remember, he's still a shepherd. Remember, he's still a captain. Remember, he's still a bridegroom. He's all these offices. He's still a priest, sacrificing the members of his body. He's all these functions at one time. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And that no man could possess, as it would be in a better translation, but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, identifying our Lord as the Logos. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies undoubtedly refer to the church, both militant and victorious. The plurality is shown here in harmony with the 149th Psalm, the two offices of the church. We this side, the militant church, those the other side, the victorious church, the armies that are in harmony with this. And the next two verses verify this. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, meaning the judgments, that he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And here's the key of the whole time feature. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. When's the winepress feature? Revelation, the 14th chapter, shows our Lord returned as a king with a golden crown. In his hand he had a sharp sword like a sickle, and he was going to reap. And it says, and he reaped the earth. The wheat class was reaped. And we see another picture of our Lord coming with a golden crown and the sharp sickle in his hand. And what does he do? He deals with the vine of the earth, and it's called the wrath of God, the winepress of God's wrath. So the winepress feature of our Lord's ministry overlaps the feature of the harvest of the wheat. And we see this evident in the earth. We're not blind to this. Therefore, we see the two harvests or the two works are going on at one time. Our Lord assuming the position as the chief reaper of the wheat, on the other carrying out the function of the wrath of God of the winepress. So now we see in Revelation 11:15, and out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And who do you, what name does this individual share? And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, if you own a relationship to the Lord today, you must acknowledge your King, your Lord. Otherwise, you're not a part of it. So who says our Lord is not now a reigning King from the positive statement of Scripture? Because the wrath is upon the nations thereby. The winepress feature identifies the time in which this whole scene takes place. Upon his vesture, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me to Luke, the 19th chapter. We're going to note this from verse 10, Luke 19. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we all noted it says, which was lost, which goes back to the time of Adam, and not, as the evangelists today say, that which is lost. We go back to the cause of the problems, which is Adamic condemnation, and not the frailties of mankind today. And they heard these things, he added, and spake a parable, because it was nigh unto Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, was there any question in the mind of the early church that the kingdom was the message of our Lord? Of course not. No wonder the last statement that the apostles made found in Acts, the first chapter, before his final ascension, when he was hid away in the clouds, and the angel declared, why stand you here gazing into clouds? Remember, they said, wilt thou this time restore to us the kingdom of Israel? So our Lord gave them this picture. He said, therefore, a certain man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. What was he going to do? He was going into a far country. What was this far country? This far country was, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, 1-3. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there he may be also. Therefore, our Lord was going to prepare a throne for his own. He couldn't be a king without a throne. He couldn't be a king without a kingdom. So he clearly declares of his own self, I'm returning as a king, as a nobleman. Now, we've also made the statement, if our Lord is not now a reigning king, then the sleeping saints have not been raised. Let's verify this. Turn with me back to Revelation, third chapter. May I have 5 minutes? We're going to look at Revelation, third chapter. Familiar to all of us, the message to the church of Laodicea. Remember, our Lord characterizes this by saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Remember, Brother Russell says, the agency which the Lord sent into operation was the knock. But the knock is not what we adhere to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. If any man hear my voice. If any man hear my voice. What was the voice? Remember our Lord said to Pilate, thou sayest that I am a king? To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, and every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So you say it doesn't make any difference whether we acknowledge the Lord as King or not? Brethren, we're dealing with facts pertaining to our spiritual life, our inheritance. Don't treat it lightly. This is not a tweedly-dee and tweedly-dum. You have your viewpoint, I have mine. The Lord has his viewpoint. We must come up to the Lord's standard. Don't take anything less than the Lord's standard. Then, what did our Lord then characterize that followed? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And remember, the Lord prepares the food upon the table. We don't. Brother Russell did not prepare the food. He was merely a servant to open the dishes of the returned Lord. Then what did our Lord say concerning the next? Note this carefully, underline it in your scriptures. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Our Lord would have no authority to raise any of the sleeping saints unless he could raise them to his throne. And what do you call the individual that sits upon a throne? A king. Therefore, here's clear scriptural testimony, and I've heard no brethren ever to refute this statement, that our Lord's return brought the raising of the sleeping saints, and with it brought the authority of our Lord sitting upon the throne, to which he invited his corporate members that are faithful to sit with him upon my throne. Let's reread it. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now we believe scripturally, that the times of the Gentiles could not have ended if our Lord was not the king, that Zedekiah lost the kingship and his authority. We also prove, we believe scripturally, that the sleeping saints would not be raised unless our Lord had the throne to which to raise them. One other point, what about Israel? Turn with me quickly to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. Ezekiel 20, we'll give you a moment to get there, verse 33. This morning we had a very delightful lesson on many of these concepts of Israel's position, and I appreciate it mightily. It's a marvelous text. Ezekiel 20, 33 should be underlined in your scriptures. As I live, saith the Lord God, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries, whether you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with my fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Do you realize, undoubtedly, this is what Peter quoted in Acts 3:19, when he said to these gathered Jews at the time of the healing of the impotent man before the temple gate beautiful? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that word refreshing is prosopon, and equal to that is out of the face of. So Peter was quoting this. Let's go back to verse 33 and let's take it in a better translation. As I live, saith the Lord God, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I reign over you. Therefore, our Lord has to reign to bring Israel out of the scattered nations. If our Lord is not reigning, then Israel is still scattered among the nations, and Palestine is not rebuilt, and there is no Israel today. Brethren, we're dealing with facts. Tremendous strategy the Lord used to verify over and over again the basic truths and the harmony of the divine plan of the ages. No wonder Brother Russell wrote with the clarity of his message, "Behold the King and all his glory." Brethren, may we be faithful in our personal study, enjoy the marvelous truth that the Lord's brought to us. Again, we've only said this because each of us enjoy the hope of our inheritance, and may we strive lawfully, faithfully to obtain it.